Last talk, really, we looked at what love is not, sense how us as human beings, rebelling against God, estranged from God, think we know what it is, but we don't really. This talk is say, well, what actually is love? How do we know love? The way we know love is we know the one who is love. And a really helpful little book is a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God by Don Carson. You might not think it's a difficult doctrine, but what he points out is love, the love of God is not as simple as we might just assume it is, particularly when you do a survey of the scriptures and see how God reveals himself and how his love is revealed. And he just has a little section that I found really helpful, really talking about the five ways in which we see God's love portrayed to us in the scriptures. And so this talk will kind of be based around that framework of these five key ways we see the love of God. Just a few things, though, before we do that, to say that the title, Five Loves, could be a little bit misleading. It's not five different kinds of love. It's not five different loves. Because if God is love, then there is only one love of God, and love is a person. So as we know the love of God, we know God himself. Love is not something that God does to us. Love is God himself coming to us, and we encounter him. But there are five main ways we see that love described in the Bible. Also say, this is not the five love languages either. I'm not a fan of that series. One of the recent books in that series is The Love Languages of God, How to Feel and Reflect Divine Love. And the logic of the author is, well, you know, I've learned all this stuff about love languages from all my years of marriage counselling, you know, how the five different ways that we as human beings express love to each other. And, well, we're made in the image of God, therefore God must also have those five love languages. And so what he's actually done is the reverse of what we should do. He said, here's what we are as human beings, and I'll project that up onto God. We actually need to say, who is God? How has God spoken of himself and his love? And then that informs the way we understand how we should love. The other thing we can't do really is to say, let's do a word study and let's identify the three words in the Bible, or at least the three Greek words in the New Testament that are translated as love. Agape, eros, and phileo. You might have heard, you know, the idea that, well, agape, that's God's love, the unconditional love. Phileo is brotherly love, loving one another. And eros is that the love of desire or sexual kind of love. The fact is, though, that the actual definitions of those words are a little bit more fuzzy than that, and you actually see them used in the Bible and in other literature around the time in interchangeable ways. Almost, they're almost synonyms in many ways. So we can't start with the meanings of words. We can't start with who we are. We need to start with who God is. So in this talk, we're going to be taking kind of a systematic approach. Here's the theme of love. Let's see how we see all the pieces that in the scriptures that all come together like jigsaw pieces that form this wonderful full picture of the love of God. Tomorrow, we'll look at it from a biblical theology or a salvation history perspective. How have we seen the love of God expressed in the whole story from beginning to end? So, five loves of God. How do we see God display his love or speak of his love? The first is the inter-Trinitarian love. As we're seeing, this is the foundation of all love, the love that is displayed within God himself. Jesus said, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Later he says, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. In love, the Father gives all things to his Son, and he welcomes the Son to participate in all that he as the Father is doing. And Jesus said those things into the context of the culture of his day. In those days, a son would have two things that he would receive from his father. He would receive an inheritance. So everything that the father owns would be given to him as the son and the heir. He would also receive a trade. His father would take him as an apprentice and teach him his trade. So Jesus would have been a carpenter, was a carpenter, because his father, his adoptive father, Joseph, was a carpenter. So his listeners immediately would have understood what he was saying. Yeah, the relationship between the father and the son is the father brings his son to participate in all he's doing, and then he gives him this inheritance of everything that he owns, everything he has. But Jesus also says, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. So the Son joyfully participates in all that the Father has shown him, not from a sense of obligation or duty, but out of love for the Father. So this giving and receiving. Where's the Spirit in this? Well, the Spirit is the one who cries out, Abba, Father. And Galatians 4:6 calls him the Spirit of his Son. So he's the Spirit of the Father and he's the Spirit of the Son. And he himself, it's not just us when the Spirit is in us that we cry out, Abba, Father. Galatians actually says the Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. The Spirit has this relationship with the Father and he cries out, Abba, Father. So it's not merely a cry of human beings to God, but it's the cry of the Son to the Father in the joy of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we see God's providential love for all that he's made. Now, the Bible doesn't explicitly use the word love when talking about God's relationship to the creation as a whole, but his care for creation, the goal he has for creation, flow out of his character of love, and it's still the language of love that's used there. When Jesus is telling the crowd during the Sermon on the Mount not to be anxious about tomorrow, don't worry. What's their reason that he gives for not worrying? Well, he says, well, look at the flowers. See how the Father clothes the flowers. And they are more splendid than Solomon in all his glory. The Father cares for the flower. He loves the flowers because he looks at them and says, they're good. Aren't they beautiful? I've clothed them with splendor that exceeds anything that the greatest king that the earth has ever known will be dressed in. He's not saying, you know that God cares for you because look at the flowers, and he doesn't care for them because they're just flowers, so he must care for you. No, it's a matter of degrees. He cares for the flowers. He cares for the sparrow. You know, not a sparrow falls from the ground without your father being interested in that. How much more, then, does he care for you? The colour and scent and shape of a flower is much more than a functional design that facilitates pollination. There's a delight that he has in a flower because he made it to be beautiful. The end goal that God has in store involves all of creation. So in Romans 8, Paul talks about the creation groaning with anticipation for the revealing of the sons of God, the glory of the sons of God. That tells us that the non-human creation has a bigger significance to God than maybe we assume. We kind of think, oh yes, we're human beings, we're made in his image, we're special, but he cares for his creation. It's important to him. and it will endure in the new heavens and the new earth. Science tells us that we're nothing special because we're just made out of the same basic elements as the universe is. There's a book called Made from Stardust. And so it kind of brings us down to the level of just this physical world made out of energy and atoms and molecules and so on. Genesis does the reverse. Genesis says, here is this human being made in the image of God, but look, they're made out of dust. They are made out of the same stuff as plants and animals and the dirt and stars. That gives an incredible significance to the universe in which we live. And God's providential care for his creation flows from the love of the Father for the Son. He designed creation with his Son in mind. The creation is only rightly understood in the light of the incarnation. This planet, this solar system, the galaxy, the universe, is not just a place that we happen to be in. It's been designed with a glory that is suitable for God himself to come and dwell in. And so he loves every sparrow and flower and stone and slime mould, because he says, this is the place that I have designed for me to dwell with my people. Thirdly, we see his love for the world. What's the most famous Bible verse? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's not a statement of the extent of God's love. It's not saying God's love is so big that it extends to everyone in the world. It is a statement of the depth and the breadth of his love. In John's writings, the word world in particular speaks not of the physical earth, physical creation, but of the human system of darkness and rebellion that's been set up by sinful people, in collusion with the principalities and the powers and the dark spiritual forces. The world, it is this world that it's full of and operated by sinners that God loves. So God so loved the world. How do we know the depth of God's love for the world? It's that he gave his Son for a world that is full of evil and rebellion and hatred for him. God's love is towards the sinner, no matter how fallen and depraved they might be. We're told he takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. He causes his rain to fall on the unrighteous as much as the righteous. That might not sound great to us because we don't like the rain falling on us, but if you're an agricultural society, you want the rain. And the rain was a sign of God's love and providence to you. His call to repent and be saved goes to all people. Paul said to the Athenians, God now calls all people everywhere to repent. No one will ever be able to say, I've never experienced God's love. Simply God's patience in allowing someone to persist in their evil and rebellion, and the myriad of opportunities that he gives every single person on the face of the earth to reach out and find him. He controls the destinies of empires and nations so that people can reach out and find him. They never do, but that's his love showing to this world that's in rebellion. Now, God's wrath. How do you feel about God's wrath? For a long time, I kind of had these two categories. There's God's love and God's wrath. And when there's wrath, love is kind of turned off for a while, and there's wrath. And then wrath gets turned off and there's love. God was particularly wrathful in the Old Testament. He was a bit of an angry God. And then Jesus came along and said, there, just calm down, Father. You know, it's not, I'll do something about this. And the father said, oh, okay, all right, I'll try and love a bit more. That's actually how some people think about God. But God's wrath is not contrary to his love. It is because God is love that he has wrath towards the world. Why? Because he loves and values his creation, including human beings. And he will not tolerate anything that causes harm to those he loves. His wrath upon a human being for their sin is not simply because they broke a rule and they have to pay an expiation fee. Rather, sin at its heart is a refusal to love. I refuse to love God and I refuse to love my neighbour. As a result, I do all kinds of sinful things, no matter how small or trivial the action might seem. I have in some way not loved God and not loved my neighbour. That's something I would always say to my children. Is Indiana here? Oh, yeah, do you remember? Oh, maybe I didn't say it to you because you're such a good girl. But you know, I'd say to them, when you sin, it's like you just drop a little pebble in a pool. What happens? The ripples, they spread right out to the very ends of the pool. No matter how small or trivial the action might be, I have in some way harmed my neighbour or failed to do good to them. So this idea of this modern popular idea of, well, you can do whatever you like, doesn't matter, as long as you're not killing someone. You know, so who cares? Let's have same-sex marriage, because that's not going to hurt you people who want traditional marriage. How's me as a gay person getting married going to harm your marriage? So this idea of, well, I'll do what I want, but as far as I can see, I'm not harming anyone else, so it doesn't matter. The reality is every sin we commit causes harm. And so God's wrath towards me as a sinner is because of his love for my neighbour. He will not tolerate me harming my fellow human beings and the creation that he loves. But more than that, his wrath in his love flows from his intertrinitarian love. The Father loves the Son, and so his desire is that the Son be honoured and loved and cherished. He created all things through the Son and for the Son, and so he is rightfully angry when people don't honour his Son, because he loves his Son. Psalm 2 says, therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. The Father is angry when people don't honour the Son that he loves. Likewise, the Son is angered when people dishonour his Father. He comes into the temple, he sees what's going on, and he goes out and, in a very calculated action, he makes a whip. He doesn't just grab a whip impetuously. He sits down, he gets some cords, and he weaves a whip, thinking about this carefully. Then he goes back in, and he drives people out. No doubt that whip hit people as well as animals. The Son is rightfully wrathful because people have turned his Father's house into a den of thieves. Both the Father and the Son are angered when people dishonour the Holy Spirit. Sin against the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin. And the Holy Spirit is grieved when we don't honour the Father and Son our friends with the world. And that word grieved doesn't just mean that he feels a bit sad or upset. It's a word that implies a grief that leads to a righteous wrath. I still recall the day when Martin Bleeby, some of you know him, came to McGill campus when I was a staff worker there and did a series of studies, and he took us through this little booklet by Jeffrey Bingham called The Wrath of His Love. There's not many of them around anymore. I think what was left was shipped off to Africa. I might have the only copy. In fact, I looked it up on one of those book websites, and I think it was this one. It was for sale for something like $168. That's how rare Jeffrey Bingham's books are in print. Anyway, but you're welcome to borrow that from me. I think it's got my name in it. Yep. Where am I? Yeah, so he took us through this book, and I came to see, it was incredibly liberating for me to see, as a sinner, God is wrathful against me, but it's because he's love. And what a liberating thing that was for me to hear, that his wrath upon my sin is a sign of his love for me and for his world. A God without wrath would be a worthless father who doesn't care for the honour of his son. And if he doesn't care for the honour of his only begotten son, what hope have I got? So why is God allowing our culture to decline and immorality to triumph? Why is he handing people over to the lusts of their hearts, to the dishonouring of their bodies, as it says in Romans 1? Well, it's the wrath of his love. It's his love for his son and his love for his image bearers, whom he loves and whom he calls to repent and find refuge in his son. Then we see his electing love, his love for his people. God's general, strong and undying love for the world doesn't mean that every person in the world will automatically be saved. As we go out and we share the gospel, we can say with confidence to every person, God loves you. But we cannot say to every person, God will save you. Being loved by God doesn't automatically mean you'll be saved. Unless it is this electing, special love for his people. The scriptures speak of God setting his special affection upon his people, who are called his chosen people. In the Old Testament, this is expressed in the election of Israel from among the nations. And the reason he chose them wasn't because they were a great nation or there was anything special in them. He says, no, it is because the Lord loves you, and he is keeping the oath that he swore to his fathers, to your fathers. So the election of Israel wasn't actually just about them. It was about his promises to their fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The plan revealed to Abraham to bring blessing to every nation. God has a plan in place, and this plan not only includes the elect, but the elect are the instruments through which his plan will be executed, his plan for all of creation. So in the Old Testament, this special electing love is placed upon the nation of Israel. And then in the New Testament, this idea of election is applied to the church and to persons. Before the foundation of the world, the Father set his love upon you. He made a commitment to adopting you as his child. Not because he knew that you would be one who would choose to believe in him or do the right thing or ask Jesus into your heart to be your Lord and Saviour, but because he's love. And he has the absolute freedom to choose to set his love upon you. He didn't fall in love with you. He set his love upon you. Now, we might feel that this is unfair of God, that it makes him out to be kind of a bit fickle and arbitrary. Okay, here's all these human beings. I'll just kind of pick those and not pick those. Or even, you know, kind of the extreme is I will choose these people to go to heaven and I will choose these people to send them to hell. And the mysteries surrounding God's election and predestination, a lot of that actually falls outside of that observable universe in the mind of God. And maybe in the new creation we'll know more. Maybe we'll see beyond those horizons and, you know, we'll see him face to face and we'll say, how could I ever have got upset or confused about the idea of election? That God chose me, but not someone else. What did Jesus say? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Don't get hung up about, the demons were cast out. Are those people in or out? Rejoice. You know God's electing love that has been set upon you, his favour towards you. Rejoice in that. Trust that the judge of the earth will do what is right. He's responsible for the destinies of all people, not us. So election isn't something to be held up over and against the love of God, which is often the way it's portrayed, that a God who elects some, how can he be loving? It's only because of love that election even happens. Because if we're going to insist that God is entirely fair and just, then he would look at the entire human race and say, justice demands that you all die. It is his electing a gracious, merciful love that he has chosen are those who are his. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul says that in the context of speaking about a husband's love for his wife. So when we hear that call to love our wife, do we feel that that's an unfair, unjust thing to set our love exclusively upon our wife to the exclusion of all other women? It's a very narrow call. Now, a husband, a man, should still have a general love and care for all other women that he meets. But his love, special love, is directed towards his wife in a unique way to the exclusion of others. He will do for her what he would not do for anyone else. Well, we should, shouldn't we? I'm not saying we do, but that's our call. And this is a picture of Christ and the church, God and his people. The work of his cross is applied to the church and the members of the church in a way that it's not applied to the rest of the world or to creation. It's a love that secures, gives an identity to the beloved. It makes and keeps covenant promises and removes all fear of wrath. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out all fear. And this word perfect isn't a kind of a moral perfection, so perfect as opposed to faulty or bad, but it's a perfection of completion, of fullness, of reaching a goal. The word is telos. So while we see God's love towards creation, we see his love towards the world, we only see the full completion of his love expressed towards his people and those whom he saves. And then fifthly, maybe the one that you might find harder to accept. There is actually a conditional love of God expressed in the scriptures. God's love towards those who obey. I read you John 15. I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So Jesus calls his disciples and us to abide or remain in him and to abide in his love. And this is given as an imperative. It's a command. Now, it assumes that his disciples are already the object of his love. He makes that very clear. And he affirms a little bit after that, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit, fruit that will last." So this is not a way in which a person makes Jesus love them or makes Jesus keep loving them. However, it is still a command, and it's given in a conditional way. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Obedience to his commandments brings a result that wouldn't be there in the absence of obedience. So there's something about his love that we only know through obedience. So what's going on here? Well, firstly, we need to see what the motivation is for this obedience. In 14:23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." So the right motivation for obeying Jesus' command isn't a guilt trip or a sense of obligation to the law or an insecurity that we might lose our salvation. Our motivation for obedience is love. We love him. Obedience to a person is a natural outworking of love for that person. And obedience prompted by love is a joyful, selfless, free obedience. It's an obedience that we can delight in. There's no begrudging or complaining or wanting to dispute what's commanded because we love that person, because we know they love us. And we know they love us, so why would they ever ask us or command us to do something that's going to be harmful to us? So what a joy it is to obey someone that we love and who loves us. Secondly, notice that our obedience to Jesus and abiding in his love is modelled on his obedience to his Father and his abiding in the Father's love. So whatever it means for Jesus to abide or remain in the Father's love is what it means for us to abide or remain in Jesus' love. And here's what I think he's talking about. Jesus' love for the Father meant a joyful obedience to his commands, a loving, willing submission, and in that obedience he came into this world, he humbled himself, he served us by going to the cross. At the beginning of his ministry, the Father spoke from heaven, declaring that Jesus is his beloved Son, in whom he's well pleased. And then he acted on his words when Jesus had completed his obedience, his obedient life, and he cried out from the cross, "It is finished," same word, telos, this completion. What did the Father do? He raised him from the dead and he seated him at his right hand, and he declared to the principalities and the powers by his action of raising him from the dead, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And his position now as the King of the universe seated at the Father's right hand is in light of his humble, joyful obedience to the Father. The Father took every delight in every step that Jesus took, because every step was an act of loving obedience to the Father. For Jesus to abide in his Father's love was to have that love flow into every action and thought and word, and all along to be carried along by the voice of his Father, "You are my beloved Son, in you I'm well pleased." He knew the approval and the delight that the Father took in all of his actions. That's what it means for us to abide in Jesus' love. This aspect of God's love is the dynamic of love that we don't just know or ponder or even celebrate. It's a love that so captures us, it oozes through our pores. It shapes and defines and energizes our actions. To abide in Jesus' love is to be an active lover. To never be content with sitting and talking, but wanting to walk and to do, to truly live as he's made us. And over this, for us, is the constant reminder of the Father's words to Jesus that are now directed to us because we are in him. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The triune God takes delight and celebrates every step we take in our obedience. Every action of obedience that flows from love is pleasing in his eyes. Everything we do for Christ and in Christ is given eternal weight, because God looks at it and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The Father doesn't just approve or accept us in Christ, he delights in us. As we saw at the start, these five aspects of love are not five loves. They're not five-fifths of love. They're simply five ways that we encounter the person of God who is love. It's our view of the visible universe of the God who is love. We run into problems if we try to take one or two of these and absolutize them to the detriment of the others. For example, if we solely focus on the inter-Trinitarian love, then we remain in our lofty theological towers, writing tomes on the divine nature, but never actually living or loving in day-to-day life. If we overemphasize the providential love and care of God for his creation, we end up as fuzzy, progressive universalists who can't bear the thought of justice or wrath coming from God, because God loves everyone and everyone is going to be okay. If we only focus on the love of God for the elect, then we'll end up waving signs at funerals saying God hates fags, because he loves us but he doesn't love you. Or if we only speak of his love for those who obey, we end up as legalists, reducing the gospel just to a moral code. We also can't make the mistake of neglecting one just because we feel it's less important or less exciting than the others. So do your theology. Dig into understanding what we can from what the scriptures tell us of this inter-Trinitarian love of God and the God who is love. Know that stuff. Dig into it. Love God with your mind as well as your heart and your soul and your strength. To ignore or reject or be bored with one aspect of God and his love, because it's just one love, is to actually reject all of it. And finally, we must also never say we've reached a point where we get it. We're still licking the tip of the iceberg. And we look forward to the day when, I said it last night, Paul says, one day we will know even as we're known. We'll see as we're seen. We will love as we are loved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. And in that revelation, we see that you are love. We thank you that you have not kept that love to yourself. We know that you didn't need us. You didn't have anything lacking in yourself that required you to create this world or create us. But out of love for us, you chose that we might be, and that we might be the objects of your love, and that we might be creatures created to love and to know the joy of that. Father, we pray that we might spend our lives and eternity delighting in you and delighting in your love and plumbing the depths of what it means to know you. We thank you most of all, above everything, for the love displayed in your Son. We know that that is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us and you sent your Son as a atoning sacrifice for our sins. May we have him and his cross and his resurrection and his rule as our King fill our vision and guide our lives and shape all that we do. We pray this in his name. Amen.